Our subject is Pray for Israel. Pray for Israel. If there ever was a time that we ought to be praying for Israel, it's now. Israel is the main subject of the Bible outside of the Lord himself. Mentioned 2,566 times. It's no small subject. Pray for Israel. We've mentioned that this is a very Jewish book. In fact, he doesn't address the Gentiles directly, really, until chapter 11. It's a very Jewish book. The early church was Jewish. And the understanding of righteousness was fundamental to the Hebraic background behind Christianity. That's the theme of Romans, righteousness by faith. And we divided all of Romans up, all 16 chapters, into three areas. First, the principles of righteousness, which are in the first 8 chapters. Condemnation, why are we all guilty before God? Justification, how can a person be righteous before God? Sanctification, how are we separated from sin and its power to control us even after we become believers? And security, what security do we have that this is all true? What guarantees do we have? And the Bible says in chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ. And it ends that chapter, verse 39, there's no separation either from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. The second section deals with the problems of the righteousness of God. And we look first at the rejection of Israel. Okay, the nation turned their back on the Messiah, did not accept Yeshua or Jesus as their Messiah. How do you deal with that in the promise of God to Israel, which is an unconditional covenant? How do you deal with this? So we had to talk about the rejection of Israel, and we learned that even though the nation as a whole rejected, yet there were individuals who were shown mercy. As a matter of fact, in a very difficult passage, the sovereignty of God is emphasized in a powerful way, as it says that God will choose who he wants. God will show mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. The one case was under Moses, who, seeing the sin and idolatry of the people at Mount Sinai, they made a golden calf, they resorted back to the paganism of Egypt as he was up in the mountain getting the Ten Commandments of all things. And he knew that God was a God of holiness and justice, and he's going to strike them. And so Moses pleads for the whole nation. God will not answer. Thousands died that day. But what God did say is, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. There will be a remnant always. That's Paul's case. He's building it. That there's always been a remnant of Jews who truly believe the messianic message of the Bible. And there still is today, and there will be a big time remnant in the future who will turn to the Lord as the Bible describes. We looked at the rejection of Israel in chapter 9. Now we come to chapter 10. And what we're looking at here is the reception of the Gentiles. Hey, let's don't kid ourselves. The church is filled with Gentiles. Amen? And I sometimes say jokingly, we're serving ham at the church picnic. That ought to tell you something. Because a pig, as you know, is an abomination to a Jewish kosher diet. The fact is, in the Bible, long before Jesus, we had prophecies that tell us about the Gentiles coming in by the multitudes. As a matter of fact, the promise of God to Abraham back in Genesis 12 said that in thee, Abraham, through his descendant, the Messiah, all the Gentiles of the world will be blessed. Boy, has that been seen in rather a dramatic fashion these last 2,000 years. The reception of the Gentiles becomes an issue, though. Why? Because Jews believe that the righteousness of God, how a man becomes right, is based on the law, and the law was given to them. They ought to know, they ought to understand. Then they see Gentiles, pagans, coming out of pagan culture, who have nothing to do with God's law, and all of a sudden are being accepted as the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. You can understand, can you not? If you were back there when it started and you were Jewish, can you not understand that you would have a big time question with all these Gentiles now coming in? And would you believe it, the most kosher of all teachers, the one who excelled everybody in the Jewish religion, a true Orthodox of all Orthodox, the Apostle Paul, becomes converted, and now the Apostle Paul, according to the New Testament, becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And it shows God's humor. He takes a kosher, well-trained Jew and sends him to the pagans. Very interesting. But this is the problem here. And so we're going to divide chapter 10. There are 21 verses there, as you notice in your Bible. We're going to take just about four of them tonight. But we're going to divide the chapter into two parts. He has not left the subject of the righteousness of God. In fact, he's going to give some very strong words about it. What you have in the first 13 verses is the nature of God's righteousness. He's going to show you what it is as well as what it is not. The nature of God's righteousness is in the first 13 verses. Then from verse 14 down to verse 21, we have the necessity of hearing the message. It goes out and says, well, wait a minute, how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach except they be sent? And this whole argument of how the Gentiles are going to come in. And what is being used here is the Bible, the Jewish Tanakh, the Old Testament, to prove the points. How interesting that it was all said before Jesus ever came. The Gentiles are going to receive this. And multitudes of them are going to come to know the Lord. And of course, as we know, that has exactly happened. And by the way, it's going to happen big time fashion during the coming tribulation period. As a multitude of Gentiles, the Bible says, out of every nation, tribe, language, and people will come to know the Lord. Boy, that's going to be an exciting time. The greatest harvest crusade ever is in the tribulation. Amen? But I hope none of you are counselors. I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be taken out of here before the tribulation. So hopefully you'll be among them. Now, as we look at the nature of God's righteousness in these first 13 verses, I want to deal with several things, and I'm going to deal with just three of them tonight. First of all, you have the prayer of Paul in verse 1. The prayer of Paul in verse 1. It's a wonderful prayer. It reminds us of how he opened chapter 9 as well. Then secondly, we're going to look at the problem of Israel in verses 2 and 3. The problem of Israel. And that will help us to understand righteousness right there. And then third, we're going to look at the purpose of Jesus Christ in verse 4. A very interesting verse, often misinterpreted, that Christ is the end of the law. Well, let's read these four verses together and talk about their impact as it relates to righteousness by faith. Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ, or Messiah, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to study the Bible, and thank you for the freedom we have to do so. And God, I pray that you will help us to understand how Gentiles by multitudes have come to know the Lord, even though they were outside of all that you promised to Israel and all the law that you gave to Israel. And though they were without law, pagan in every way, yet through the miracle of your love and your grace, millions have come to know the Savior personally. And God, I pray that you'll continue that marvelous work even here tonight. And thank you in the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now let's talk a little bit about Paul's prayer here in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Would it be fair to say to all of you that probably not many of you prayed specifically for Israel today? Maybe it came to a few of your minds, especially if you lean more kosher. Maybe you, but you know, even among Jewish people, not too many people pray for Israel, especially in a liberal Judaism in our culture. Kind of interesting, isn't it, that Paul would say, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. In Psalm 122, verse 6, it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I wonder if you pray for the children of Israel. A lot of people say, hey, 10,000 miles away, forget it, man. I got my own family, got my own problems. Pray for Israel? And as I looked at this, I took a little quick trip through the Bible, which I'll summarize very quickly for you. But I took a trip through the Bible to find out who prayed for the children of Israel and why. For instance, take your Bible and go to Numbers 21, verse 7. Numbers 21, verse 7. And I guess I should have expected this right off the bat. Moses prayed for the children of Israel. He prayed several times. This is just one example. This is the example of those fiery snakes. And in chapter 21, verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. As you know, he symbolically put a serpent of brass, brass, of course, being burned in fire, and the bronze altar and the sacrificial system pictures the judgment of God as fire purifies. And he put a bronze serpent on a pole and told him to look to it, and it became a real symbol of faith. But I just see in the end of verse 7 a simple statement, and Moses prayed for the people. You know, there's one thing for sure. When you look at the prayer life of Paul, he seems to be interested in one issue, that they be saved. I'm very interested that Israel be, as a government, protected by our government. They're our only supporting state in the Middle East, and a free democratic society in the Middle East, which is primarily controlled by dictators. And the Islamic threat is real, and it's dangerous. And I pray that would be so. You know, I pray that would be so. I pray that we'd have an administration and a Congress and a military that understood the strategic importance of our friendship with Israel, as we have traditionally held it to be so. By the way, the early American leaders of this country, at the time our nation was born, actually took the words of Genesis 12:3 as their guideline for the future about Israel. And Israel was not even in existence as a nation. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. It's always been a standard throughout our relationships with the nation of Israel. I pray that that would be strong and continue, although I think it's a little shaky right now. But folks, having said all of that, you can just set that aside. It is not the issue of this prayer. It wasn't the issue of Moses' prayer ever either. They had sinned, and they're being judged, and they're facing death and the consequences, and they're wanting him to pray and intercede before God that God would be merciful and would forgive them. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Samuel, the great prophet of God, who even established a school of prophets and training of them. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel also prayed for the children of Israel. In 1 Samuel 7:3, Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return, that's teshuva, shuva in Hebrew means to return or repent, as we say in English. If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange god and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he'll deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. Samuel prayed for the children of Israel. If you go to chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, you have a very interesting verse as it relates to the children of Israel. In verse 22 and 23 of 1 Samuel 12, listen to this. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way, and only fear the Lord, and etc. Isn't it interesting that Samuel saw his obligation before God to pray for the children of Israel? Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Interesting that King David prayed for the children of Israel. Not once, but many times. Here's one example, verse 7. God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I've sinned greatly because I've done this thing. And now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very, very foolishly. And David is going to now plead to God. Verse 17, David said unto God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. It's a very interesting story. Once again, David prayed. He interceded in behalf of the children of Israel. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon prayed for the children of Israel. Again, Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon has dedicated the temple. And in 1 Kings 8, 38 and 39, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive. And do and give to every man according to his ways whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Moses, Samuel, David, Solomon, they all interceded. They all prayed for the children of Israel. And usually in a time of crisis, when they're facing judgment and praying for deliverance and salvation and forgiveness of their sin. One more. Go to Nehemiah chapter 1. After the destruction of the temple by Babylon, there were returns allowed. And as you know, Nehemiah came back to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And some interesting things in chapter 1, one of the most beautiful chapters on prayer. I simply have you pick it up at Nehemiah 1:5. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee day and night. For what? Listen. For the children of Israel, thy servants. And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. In verse 10, now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Moses, Samuel, David, Solomon, Nehemiah, all of them praying for the people of Israel. Go back to Romans 10. So therefore, it is not strange to a Jewish heart to see Paul begin his discussion about the Gentiles to say, I want you to know where my heart is in this issue. God's going to use him to reach Gentiles, and yet the prayer burden he had for Israel never left him. You remember back in chapter 9, he said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I could wish myself a curse from the Messiah for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Of course, a hyperbole, it's not possible, but if it were, that's how much I care that my fellow Israelis will come to know the Lord. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It was 1979. I was asked to speak at a Congress for the Peace of Jerusalem. If you have a little history in your life, it's interesting. You go back and you realize what's happened since then. Boy. It's hard to believe what we were talking about then and where we are now. But I spoke to 2,000 Jews about the peace of Jerusalem, what the Bible taught. There were three speakers that evening. One was the late Prime Minister Menachem Begin and the head of the Lebanese Christian Forces, Major Hadad Saad, a very fine man, and it was his first trip to Israel. I was asked to speak on Israel's right to the land, which I did, and it was published. And as you know, we have a booklet that sold thousands over the years. And the prime minister was so impressed. It was a standing ovation. And I say that not for my glory, but to help you understand what happened. He was all excited. He got up and said he had never heard anything like that. It should be published, which it was, in the Jerusalem Post, and should be put in a booklet, which it was. And he invited me to come and speak to the cabinet in Israel, the government. And, of course, I was overwhelmed and as well as honored, but also realizing that it could be like Daniel in the Den of Lions. So, you know, I tried to spiritually prepare for it. And I was thinking maybe 5-10 minutes, but we stayed over an hour. And they asked me all kinds of questions on prophecy. One of the things I remember well is the late Prime Minister Begin studied prophecy in a Bible class in his home after the Shabbat every Saturday evening by his rabbi, Rabbi Rabinowitz. And he knew the prophecies both in Hebrew and English. He was well versed. He said a lot of funny things. He said, don't send any amillennialists over here. Well, I didn't even know that he knew the term amillennial, meaning no coming kingdom of the Lord. I said, well, why is that? He said, because they don't believe we exist. It's kind of amusing. There are many Christians who believe the church has replaced Israel. Well, he knew that very well, even from a theological point of view. He says, we want pre-trib, pre-millennial people over here. You guys are the ones that support Israel. But it was interesting. That was 79. In the course of our conversation, when I was having a good time, not really thinking too much about it, the former prime minister, Mr. Begin, could be very direct. As you know, he was a terrorist leader on the opposite side of Sadat of Egypt. Kind of interesting how they got together through President Carter to sign that peace agreement in the Sinai. Because they were both terrorists. They both admitted to me that they would have blown up their mother if they had to. That's how, you know, committed they were. But here we are, I'm talking to him, and he gets very direct. And in the midst of the entire Israeli cabinet, he says to me, David, we'd like to know what your true intentions are toward the Jewish people. Now, up until that time, we were having a great time discussing prophecy. You could have heard a pin drop, and they all just kind of put their stuff down and just stared. Songs came to my mind like, Lord, I'm coming home, near my God to thee. But I made a quick prayer to the Lord. I said, Lord, help me to say what ought to be said. So I said, Mr. Prime Minister, I believe exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10:1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for every last Jew on the face of the globe is that they may be saved. You know, they never said a thing. They just stared there. And then finally, he broke the tension by laughing, and they all cheered and clapped. And I thought, this is a strange response. And I said, excuse me, Mr. Prime Minister, what's going on here? He said, you know, David, one of the reasons why we like you. I said, what's that? We always know exactly what you believe. He says, in other words, you're trying to convert all of us to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I said, absolutely I am. And I stood up my feet thinking I'm going to have to fight my way out of this room. But no, it wasn't like that. And they shook my hand and says, thanks for telling the truth. Most people don't. I've never forgotten that. A good, wise answer for all of us in sharing the glorious gospel of Christ. Paul said in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Messiah. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the what first? The Jew first. So wouldn't you expect him to say in 10:1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And I simply ask all of you, what's your prayer life in regard to the Jewish people? What do you really pray? This is so important to understand. There are three things I'd point out to you about that prayer of Paul in verse 1. Number one, it was an inward desire. I think too much prayer is faking it. I think too many times when we pray, we're just saying the words and trying to be correct, I guess. It was an inward desire, my heart's desire. That's beautiful in Greek. The word desire, eudokia, it's used 12 times in the Bible. It primarily refers to God's will. He speaks about doing all the good pleasure of His will. And the word good pleasure is the same word desire here. Like Philippians 2:13, it's God that worketh in you both to will and do His good pleasure. That's the same word here, desire. It always, I should say usually, not totally, but usually refers to God's will. Isn't that interesting that we came off of a discussion about God's will in chapter 9, and now he says, it's my heart's desire, meaning I'm committed to what God is. It's God's will. It's God's good pleasure. He longs for Israel to turn to him, and therefore it's my heart's desire as well. It was an inward desire. Secondly, it was a strong dependency upon God. He said, my heart's desire and prayer to God. There are lots of Greek words for prayer. This one is deesis. Deesis is used about 19 times in the New Testament. And it's often translated for you, if you want to watch for it, supplications. This is not a small word. It's a word of utter dependency upon God, that if God doesn't do it, it won't be done. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplications. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Some of us have no strong dependency upon God, and we wonder why our prayers are not answered. It's the same word in Hebrews 5:7 describing the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane with strong crying and tears. He prayed. It's supplication again. Same word. James 5:16 tells us the effectual, fervent prayer, supplication of a righteous man avails much. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, a very interesting usage of it. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers, supplications. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. It was a strong dependency upon God. If anybody is going to be saved, it's going to be because God will do it. We don't go out and present a Madison Avenue gospel. We don't have a neat little tricky track and program to somehow get somebody to say the right words and think they're in the in group. We're talking about a supernatural birth, a spiritual awakening, being born again. And the Bible teaches it's a work of God. When we come to pray to God for loved ones that we want to see come to know the Lord, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, there needs to be a strong dependency upon God. God, you're the only one that can do this. God, bring somebody to the life of my son, my daughter, my father, my mother, my relatives. Bring somebody into the... Lord, I plead with you on the basis of who you are. You see, God cannot be fooled, people. And sometimes our prayers are very mechanical, very quick. And there was an inward desire here that was centered in the will of God, and there was a strong dependency upon God. He knew that only God could do this. Only God could break the Jewish heart and make them see their need of the Jewish Messiah. There's a third thing here about his prayer, and that is it was their spiritual destiny for which he prayed. Make sure you have the right prayer life, that they might be saved. That should be the heart and soul of what we pray for our friends, for this world. There's a lot of people who have their own religious beliefs, and in our secular neutralism in America today, not how we started, but what we are now, seemingly the moral issue is toleration, and that we don't want to imply that people are lost if they don't believe what we believe. But how can we believe what we believe and not believe that people are lost if they don't believe it? Does everybody follow that? It's what we are. It's what the Bible says. The issue is salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what it says. A lot of people know John 3:16. That guy with a funny hairdo at the football games even puts a sign up. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're talking about salvation here. So the very chapter that begins with the reception of the Gentiles talks immediately in Paul's prayer about the need of Israel to be saved. He came off the chapter describing the rejection, But he begins by then turning the focus towards the Gentiles, by reminding both Jews and Gentiles why the Jews rejected. Which brings us to verse 2 and 3, the problem of Israel. Paul says, I bear them record. I bear them record. Don't just bypass real quickly over little statements like that. When he said, I bear them record, New International says, testify, New American Standard, witness. It's all meaning the same thing. But don't run by this. It's not just a casual talk to begin your sentence. I remind you that Paul was not only an eyewitness to what he's going to discuss, but he personally experienced it in his life. Turn to Philippians 3, please. Philippians 3. When he said, I bear them record, he's going to talk about something he knew quite well. He knew what the problem was in Israel. He knew the problem of a Jewish heart because he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In Philippians 3, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But then he says, what things were gained to me? Those I counted lost for the Messiah, for Christ. What a powerful testimony. I bear them record. I was there. I see it and I experienced it. I know exactly what I'm saying. Just to strengthen that a little bit in your heart, flip back to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1. Paul knew it well, the problem of Israel. And that is going to be a key issue here in telling us all about righteousness and how a person can become right with God. How can a Gentile that pays no attention to Jewish law be right with God? This is a very interesting issue. Galatians 1. We read in these beautiful descriptions here of his past. Verse 13. For you have heard of my conversation or conduct, lifestyle, in time past in the Jews' religion. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Listen, he was no lazy dude as it comes to knowing Judaism. This man was well trained, both in Tarsus and in Jerusalem at the feet of the great Rabbi Gamaliel. Paul was well trained, educated man, knew several languages. And this man knew firsthand what he was talking about. I bear them record. I bear witness to this. I experienced it. I grew up in it. I know what it's like to have a false standard of righteousness. By the way, so have many of us. You ask the average person about their faith in the Lord, and they bring up some church they attended. Or my granddaddy was a Baptist preacher or a Methodist deacon or something else. We're not so far removed from what Paul was saying. And in order to just hit this problem of Israel right between the eyes and build our case on righteousness of the Gentiles, there are three things I would point out to you in verse 2 and 3 about the problem of Israel. Three distinct things. And I think it will help us by getting these down in our mind as to what's the issue here. Number one issue, their dedication to God. It was not controlled by biblical revelation. Their dedication to God was not controlled by biblical revelation, by what the Bible teaches. And boy, are we different than that today? I should say not. All over the so-called Christian culture and world, we have people who have zeal, but not according to knowledge. The knowledge here isn't going to school and us getting educated. The knowledge here is the knowledge of God's Word, biblical revelation. They had a zeal of God. By the way, at Acts 22, verse 3 to 5, Paul, in his great defense, said he was zealous toward God. He was exactly like them. He was describing what it was like as a dedicated Jew, and he describes his dedication. Listen, I see religious dedication everywhere. I saw it on the freeway the other day. I was going over to visit an aunt who's in intensive care, and I went over to visit her. I went on the freeway, and they were doing some construction on the I-5. And right as I went by, three or four workers stopped what they were doing on the side of the highway and put their little rug down and prayed toward Mecca. They were Islamics. Five times a day they do it. The other guys are standing looking around. Nobody complained. They just waited for them to finish. You talk about dedication. They didn't care that thousands of people are zipping by on the freeway. They knelt down and prayed. I've seen this all over the world in pagan cultures. It's remarkable. I stood even in Rome, supposedly a bastion of Christianity, and watched the most miserable situations of people crawling upstairs on their knees and kissing every one of them and trying to flog themselves and beat themselves to find some acceptance before God. I saw all of that. No wonder Martin Luther said he went to Rome with onions and came home with garlic. Nothing satisfied the inner turmoil of his soul. Religion always sends a man to hell. You know, there's only one good usage of the word religion in the whole Bible. It's in James 1, that pure religion, if it's really what it should be, and undefiled before God, is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That's the only good usage of it. Every other usage, both in Greek and in Hebrew, of religion or liturgy or ritual, all that we love, we think it draws us close to God. All of that is condemned in no uncertain terms in the Bible. Why? Because it's taking us away from a personal heart relationship with the God who made us. You understand? Their dedication to God, it wasn't controlled by biblical revelation at all. They weren't concerned with what the Word of God taught them. They were more concerned whether their babies were circumcised on the eighth day, though God said that they need to be circumcised in their heart, that the stony flesh needs to be taken away and a new heart and a new spirit from God must come. They must repent and turn to the Lord. But they weren't listening to God's Word. They're building their own case. That brings me to number two. The second thing Paul says, not only that their dedication to God was not controlled by biblical revelation, but their deficiency in knowing God's righteousness, he says they're ignorant, was based on their own human efforts and traditions. Look at that carefully in verse 3. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. My friends, the deficiencies we have in knowing God's true righteousness is always based on our own efforts and traditions. That's half the problem in teaching the Bible to any audience today. We have religion everywhere. And your religious background has already convinced you of the truth or error of many things. And so you listen to somebody trying to teach the Bible, and you're making judgments all the time. My dear friends, be very careful. It's easy to be ignorant of God's righteousness by simply trying to establish our own. That's what we have. Why, the number one person respected in the world, according to this millennial presentation we had, was Mother Teresa, a woman who denied the deity of Jesus Christ and that Jesus was the only way to God, which is he himself said. But we love to talk about Mother Teresa because of all of her wonderful work. Most people don't even know what she ever did, by the way. They just know the name is kind of honored as somebody who's really righteous. No, that woman is far from God. And I'm sorry to say that. I know it's not popular. There's a lot of religious people in this world that are far from God. They haven't paid attention to what God's Word says. They've gone about establishing their own righteousness. The Bible tells us so clearly in Romans, it is not by deeds that we have done. It never has been and never will. Go back to Matthew chapter 15 and I'll show you why Jesus was not popular in his day. Oh, we try to say that he was. But he was not. The rebellion against Jesus by religious leadership started very early, actually in John 5 with the healing of a man on the Shabbat. And the growing hostility developed into councils by the religious leadership to kill him. He was a threat to the establishment. Well, you can see why. Look at Matthew 15 as he points out this deficiency in religious leadership about righteousness, of following their own efforts and their own traditions. Matthew 15, verse 3, he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it's a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. That's what you say. Jesus said, thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Don't tell me that's not going on. It is going on all the time. All the time. Now, the particular problem there is kind of a Jewish deal, maybe, but I think it's easy to understand. The Bible says, honor your father and mother. Maybe you don't know this, but the word honor, it is used this way in both the Old Testament and New Testament, means that you financially provide for them. Hello? I want my kids to make a lot of money, amen? And a lot of us who are elderly realize that the world has changed and the attitudes change. And I'm sorry to say there are many children today whose parents are in rest homes or convalescent hospitals. They don't even bother to visit them, let alone even be concerned about how they may be taking care of them. Honor thy father and mother is also a financial provision, not simply a respect saying, oh, hi, mom, hi, dad. No, it is involving support. Now, in that day, here's what they did. They said, oh, you know, we do have a little money, but, you know, that's a gift to the Lord, you know. So, I'm sorry. We could have given it to you, but, you know, we've now, you know, dedicated it to the Lord. And God says that's the commandments of men, not the commandment of God. And I'm afraid a lot of us do much worse, so don't condemn them for it. We do much worse. Go over to Mark, please. This is throughout the remarks of Jesus to the religious leaders of his day, but it's powerful. These are similar words, just a few things added. Mark 7, verse 6. What we're talking about here is the problem of Israel. They had a dedication to God. They were zealous, but it wasn't according to biblical revelation. It wasn't according to the knowledge of God's word. And secondly, their deficiency in knowing God's righteousness was based on their own efforts and their own traditions. Being ignorant, they went about to establish their own. Mark 7, verse 6. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. He said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoever curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it's Corban or a gift, by whatever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. You suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect to your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do you. If you want to read that list, go to Matthew 23, as he just waxes on the scribes and Pharisees, and says, you bunch of hypocrites, all you're doing is following your own traditions. You know, I was talking with a pastor once who was telling me that he really wanted to be able to teach like Jesus. And I said, well, I hope you're ready for all the hostility you're going to get. He looked at me and, oh, no, no. He was so sweet and kind. And I started reading all the things the New Testament said to him until he finally said, okay, okay, okay. And he didn't want to hear anymore. You know, people don't really read what Jesus said. He was not in a popularity contest. He was rebuking the world of his day, the Judaism of his day, for all of the religious trappings, all of the traditions. And you know something? I can tell you personally that if you touch any of those religious traditions among Christian churches, or you name it, if you touch those, because I have tried, and you will experience the wrath of people for what you have done. Why? Because we're more committed to tradition. We are. I remember we were going to build a building and for our church was expanding and growing, and they asked about the stained glass windows. And all I said in the board meeting, I said, well, let's look it up in the Word of God, because they're pretty costly as compared to a regular window. So let's look it up and see if we can find where God says to put in stained glass windows. Well, they knew right away they didn't even want to search the Bible. They knew it wasn't in there. And they said, well, it doesn't have to be in there. Well, I know it doesn't, but we're talking about spending the Lord's money people have given to us, so maybe we ought to put in just the best window we can without being too extravagant. Well, how in the world will we worship? And right away, I knew we had a problem. What do you mean, how are we going to worship? I got to have stained glass windows, a few little candles, some robes, and a few little quiet music, or what, something that you like to make you feel close to God. Listen, everything you say is a condemnation. Our Lord would condemn you. You're following the commandments of men in your own tradition. Listen, you can worship the Lord in a pig pen. Something's wrong here, people. This is not an easy thing to say. You know that? It is not an easy thing to say. But you will not really get it in Romans 10 and then in 11. You'll not understand where Paul's going until you hit yourself over the head, as he's hitting all of us over the head, about our standards of righteousness. That's what works against the beauty and glory of the simple story of the gospel. It is a righteousness by faith alone in what Jesus Christ has already done. It has nothing to do with your righteousness and mine. I'm not scoring points with God. In fact, if he has a ledger, I'm headed for hell. I thank God that my sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. He has buried them in the depths of the sea and will remember them against me no more. Why? Because I put my faith in what the Bible says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Period. Amen? And that is what we're facing, people. The whole religious system of our day is fighting against the truth of the book of Romans. And it's sad. It breaks your heart. Let me give you a third issue about Romans 10, 2, and 3. The problem of Israel, it's our problem as well. Not only their dedication to God was not controlled by biblical revelation, and their deficiency in knowing God's righteousness based on their own human efforts and tradition, but number three, their actual disobedience to God's righteousness was rooted in a lack of submission. Oh, we don't want to hear this. We don't want to face this. Romans 10, 3. Have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Their disobedience to God's standard of righteousness was rooted in a lack of submission. When you see somebody who's very religious doing all these good things to try to score points with God, they don't want to hear that they aren't submissive to God's righteousness. They're offended by that. When they ask Jesus about who would enter the kingdom of heaven, why, they're all trying to score points to get there. You know what Jesus did? He took up a little child. Have you ever handled a toddler? I got a couple of grandchildren who are toddlers. I tell you, I love those kids. I praise God for them. I love to play with them, spoil them rotten, and then send them home. I love to see them come, and I love them to jump up in my arms and say, hey, Papa, Papa, and the kissing and all that stuff. I love it. But after 8 hours, I pray they go home. Oh, God, send them home. I don't even know how we did it. I think we probably just ignored it, you know. About the time you feel experienced as a parent, they're gone. You know what I mean? The whole time you're raising them, you don't know what's happening. You're just trying to get through the day. I was at church one night. And I was coming out of church. This little gal came out with a stroller. She had a little kid in a stroller, little baby in her arm, and you know all this stuff, the bag, the bottles everywhere. She's coming through, and I was just standing by the door. And this is what she said: "Night, night." That woman needs help. She's been talking to toddlers all week. She needs to improve her vocabulary. That's all she knew to say. Night, night. Yeah, well, night, night to you too. Yeah, God bless you. We know what kids you have, you know. But Jesus picked up one of those little toddlers, put them in their midst, and said, except you come like this little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Talk about blowing the religious mind. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. You see, the issue was a lack of submission. The Bible teaches, even by Isaiah the prophet, as well as many in the Old Testament, that we must not only confess with our mouth, but bow our knee. We must, as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you. Blessed are all those who trust in Him. It's a different attitude, a different spirit. That's language of coming into the courtroom of a great monarch and bowing in their presence and kissing their hand. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry with thee. Blessed are all those who trust in Him. Yes, folks, we are disobedient to God's standard of righteousness. You know why? Because it goes across the grain of human depravity that wants to feel good about what we have done. I want to earn it. I want to pay for it. I want to prove I'm worthy of it. I want to do. So give me the 36 things I can do, and maybe I'll prove to myself that I really am in the in group. And that is not the gospel. The gospel is not to do it. The gospel is to believe what He has done. The law demands obedience in what you do, but Christ demands faith in what He did. And that's why we come to verse 4. We talked about the prayer of Paul and the problem of Israel, which is all of our problem. But look at the purpose of Jesus Christ. This is a very difficult verse, very often misinterpreted. Christ, Messiah, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. On the basis of this one verse, we have two very different beliefs. For the sake of simplification, I'll call one legalism. Legalism fights this verse. They don't like the verse at all. Legalism is the belief that keeping the law or its requirements is essential for salvation and spiritual growth. That's legalism. Now, many Christians know the Bible teaches you're saved by faith in what Jesus did. But when it comes to spiritual growth, we become very legalistic. The big five, the nasty nine, the dirty dozen, whatever's on our list that's bad, we just stay away from those and we do what we think the church wants us to do. Pray more, read the Bible more, witness more, attend services more, whatever it is. It's often a more syndrome. And all of a sudden legalism is back instead of righteousness by faith. You see, Colossians says, as we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. I don't want to feel I have to go to church, do you? I don't want to feel I have to go. I love going. Sometimes I say to me, let's do church, man. I ain't got anything else to do. Let's do church. But people, we have a legalism. We think by what we do, somehow, maybe we don't think it's essential for salvation, but we think it's essential for growth. And yet in Galatians 3, Paul argued, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, having received it, having begun that way, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Do you now grow in the Lord and become mature by all this legalism? The answer is no. The opposite side of legalism is what is a big word, and excuse me for using it, but they use it in all the theological books. Antinomianism. Nomos is the word law. Anti meaning against in this case. Against law. And the number one verse, those who believe in antinomianism, the number one verse they use is Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law. I've been reading a lot of articles about the Jewish Messianic movement. I don't know if you've read much. They're appearing quite often now in many journals. God is blessing all around the world as many Jews who have come to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah have organized themselves into congregations and have a little bit more Jewish flavor, Jewish dancing and Jewish things such as the kippah being worn and prayer shawls and honoring of the Torah, God's law, etc. Well, the antinomianism group of Christianity, which is big, widespread, is not happy with this. And so they are really condemning the Jews and using Romans 10:4, saying Christ is the end of the law. Now, I don't know where I stand on this. I've been to both. I don't know. I'm not sure. Let me just tell you how I feel in my heart. One, I'm thankful for every Jew that comes to know the Lord. Amen? But I also believe that Jew and Gentile, according to the Bible, are put into one body in Christ. So I say to my Jewish brothers who have Messianic assemblies, make sure if you're going to call this a church, now maybe it should just be a Jewish outreach, kind of a halfway house for Jews to make a connection with Christianity. I don't know. But we're not making Jews Gentiles. The Bible says there's neither male nor female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile. I just had a man give me a long dissertation, a big email, saying he resents my teaching because there's no Jews anymore. All are one in Christ. I wrote him back and said, well, then there's no females anymore either. The same verse says neither male nor female. All are one in Jesus Christ. And the last time I saw women who accept Jesus stay female. I've noticed that. Jews stay Jews, Gentiles stay Gentile. But being one in Jesus Christ is talking about what Romans is dealing with. That there's one standard, righteousness by faith. I understand a lot of the antinomianism. It says, Christ is the end of the law. But it's really because of a lack of understanding the Greek word. The Greek word telos or teleos is referring to the end or fulfillment or completion of something. It is not the annihilation of it. And people read Romans 10:4 and think, no more law. I don't want anything to do with the law. It's almost like we can go out and do whatever we want to and send up a storm. Excuse me, the Bible never says there's anything wrong with God's law. Never. The law is spiritual, holy, righteous, good. It's a reflection of the character of our holy God. But we are not saved by it, and we do not grow by it. But it certainly gives us the knowledge of sin, which is the argument of Romans and why we are all guilty. Christ is what? The fulfillment of the law to everyone who believes. We've missed it by not reading it carefully. Let me put it to you another way. I may be excited because I got a heavy email, you know what I mean? So excuse me if I'm trying to answer him and not you. But it seemed to me that the issue of the law is a troubling one to a lot of Christians. And sometimes we joke about it, like I say, how many commandments are in God's law? Most people don't know, but if you've been around me, you know. 613. And I ask people, have you ever been married in your life? People raise their hands. Well, now you're down to 612. See, it's pretty easy, isn't it? How many of you had at least one child? Well, you're down to 611 now. Because God said, be fruitful. How many of you have three or more children? In the audience, a little fewer people, you know. So, well, some of you have gotten a little disobedient. God didn't say, be fruitful and add. He said, be fruitful and multiply. That was his third command out of 613. But anyway, all jokes aside, we know the Jewish diet is for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. We know the sacrificial system is gone. The temple's not there. And Christ paid the price of our sin. There's a lot of things about it that we know. But we know moral law is still here, still wrong to lie and steal and murder and commit adultery. And so people are confused about what to do about the law of God. So I give you this little quick analysis. Sorry for the quickness of it, but I hope that it will help you to understand the purpose of Jesus Christ when it says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those that believe. You see, the problem with the law is the following. According to the Bible, these are statements in the Bible, not from David. They're from the Word of God. One, it cannot give life. Bible tells you so. As a matter of fact, it says the letter, the law, kills. It does not give life. It says this in many passages, not just 2 Corinthians 3, where I quoted, but also in Galatians 3:21 and others. The law can't bring life. Two, it can't make you righteous before God. Paul's clear in that. Romans 3:20, 28, Galatians 2:16. By the deeds of the law can no man be righteous before God. You know what else? It can't take away sin. Hebrews 10, 1-4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Can't do it, no matter what you do. Number four, it can't cancel God's promise to Abraham. Boy, that's a powerful one. Because the whole issue of righteousness by faith, he uses Abraham. Remember back in chapter 4 to illustrate that before the law ever came, Abraham believed God's word and it was counted to him for righteousness. The law cannot cancel God's promise to Abraham. That's the argument of Galatians 3, 16 and 17. And it can't last forever, according to Hebrews 8, 6 to 13. So then after reading all of that, I said, wait a minute, what is the purpose of the law? What's the purpose of the law? Well, one, it relates primarily to Israel, Jewish people, and not Gentiles. Paul said it here in Romans 2, 14, in 9, 4. Deuteronomy 4 and 5 and 6 are filled with it. That the law of God, what nation is so great as Israel who has been given all the statute, judgments, and commandments? Said Moses in Deuteronomy 4. It belongs to Israel primarily, not to the Gentile world. Yet the Gentiles had a law written in their hearts, Paul wrote in Romans 2. There's a moral determinator in each of us. We set up our own standards, but we have this ability to be moral, to be right or wrong, even though the standard may not be God's. God gave us what he calls conscience. Very interesting. But the law, the purpose of it, according to Paul in Romans 3:20, is it removes our ignorance of sin. It says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Did you know you have to know you're a sinner before you see your need of a Savior? People say, I don't preach the law. Well, why not? The law gives us the knowledge of sin. It tells us what's right and what's wrong. 1 John 3:4 says sin is a transgression of the law. The law also reflects the character of God. Paul even calls it the law of God several times in his writing in Romans. God is showing you what he's like, his holy and righteous character. It also regulates society. The Bible's very clear. The law was not made for believers. It was made for unbelievers. Very clearly in 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. For the lawless, the ungodly, the murderers and all of that. That's why we have law. Thank God for it. This is a society built on law. And it comes right off of the Israeli biblical law. What purpose does the law have? Well, here's something else. It reveals our carnality. Oh, yes. Paul said the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. 1 Corinthians 3 says that very law revealed the carnality. You're just babes. You're carnal. It shows us how rotten we are, that we can't keep it. And James says if we offend in one point, we're guilty of all of it. So I kept asking myself the question, what is Paul's argument in verse 4? That Christ is the end or the fulfillment of the law to all who believe. And it just hit me like a big, giant something or other hit in my head. It reinforces, folks, our need of a Savior. And that justification or righteousness is by faith alone. The law actually does that. You say, you got any proof for it? Yes, go to Galatians, and with this we're done. Galatians chapter 2. Does the Bible teach this? Oh, yes. It teaches the purpose of the law is to show us that we need a Savior. The purpose of the law is to reveal that we need to be righteous right before God on the basis of faith alone. The very system that seems so works-oriented is the one that taught us it's by faith alone. In Galatians 2:19, we read this. Paul said, "For I through the law am dead to the law." Boy, isn't that the truth? That I might live unto God, though the purpose is interesting. I am crucified, or I have been crucified with Christ, like I died there. Nevertheless, I do live, I'm living now, yet not I, but Christ is living in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? The work system of the law? No, but by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I love this verse, Galatians 2:21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He died for no reason at all. And quickly in chapter 3, the crowning point of this argument, powerfully presented. Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? There's the question, why the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, meaning the Messiah, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For there, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. We're all sinners. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, here's the summary. The law was our schoolmaster, a tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. As many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise and all God's people said. What a wonderful message that is. Did you know that even in the setup of the furniture in the tabernacle, you see a cross? Did you know that everything in the religious worship of the Jews pointed to the Messiah? The brazen altar of sacrifice, the laver of water, the table of showbread, the menorah, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, all of it. Everything God ever did told the Jews they needed a Savior. Every Jew knew that the blood of those animals didn't take away their sin. Don't think they were that stupid. No, they knew what Hebrews says. But they knew that this act was demonstrating faith in a future Lamb of God. When Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah, not knowing what God was going to do, God asking him to kill his own boy, Hebrews 11 tells us he knew, because the promise of God had to come through him, he knew that God would then resurrect the child. It's the only thing I can figure out. God stopped him before he put that knife in his boy, and God provided himself as a lamb. As you know, there was a ram in the thicket. And the whole story of the substitutionary work of the Messiah. And Isaiah the prophet said, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And all God's people said, aren't you glad we're saved by the grace of our Lord, by the kindness and goodness of God that leads us to repentance? I plead with you who are a little shaky about your relationship to God, if you're not sure, please don't misunderstand. It's not by your worth, your performance, your efforts, your church membership, your traditions. It's not by any of it. It's by personal faith in Jesus Christ, who's the fulfillment of all of the law to everyone who believes. Praise his wonderful name. Let's pray. Father, I thank you and I praise you for your love for us. You know what we're like even before we talk to you. You are the Lord that knows the hearts of all men. None of us in this room have ever fooled you one bit about anything. We're always trying to make ourselves out better and not quite as bad as others. But you know the depths of our depravity, and you say our hearts are sick and far from you. You told us that all the righteousness that we ever come up with is just filthy, stinking rags in your sight. All of our efforts to try to score points with the God who made us is so foolish. For it only takes one lie to make a liar. And if we offend in one point of your law, we're guilty of all of it. The soul that sins must die. Thank you that Jesus died in our place. He took the penalty for us. He bore our sins in his own body. The wrath of God was laid on him. All the iniquity of every one of us. And you've asked us to put our faith in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. You said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Lord, I thank you that you did not make this difficult. The difficulty lies in our rebellion to it, our resistance to the simplicity of the gospel. You told us to come like little children and humble ourselves, to put our faith in the Lord and not in ourselves. You've asked us to receive you, to believe in you, to call on your name, to ask so many wonderful, simple terms. We have to come to you and open our hearts to you. No one can do it for us. And we know you have no grandchildren. We are all children of God by faith in the Lord. And God, I would pray right now that you'd open up our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that those here without assurance of their relationship with you might receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, might right now say, God, I know I'm a sinner and I know I can't save myself. I believe what the Bible says, that Jesus died for all of my sin, that he rose again from the dead. He's alive and he's coming back. I put my trust in the only one who can save me from sin, death, and hell. I believe in you. I commit my life to you. Thank you, Lord, for your assurance that that simple faith in you will bring salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life. We thank you, Lord. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.